is chapter 5, and then in Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2. First of all, Romans chapter 5, we'll read from verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And then Philippians chapter 2, the book of Philippians chapter 2, reading from verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. I'd like to draw your attention once again to the scripture that we read moments ago, in Philippians chapter 2. Paul's epistle to the Philippians chapter 2. And there in verse number 8, we read about what I call the ground of a sinner's justification. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When we're thinking about the doctrine of justification, we ask the question, how can guilty sinners be acquitted from all lawful charges at the bar of God? How can they be acquitted? How can they be set free? And how can they be accounted perfectly righteous before that law in the sight of a holy God? The glory of the gospel of grace is in the fact that the Lord Jesus assumed all our obligations, that he bore all our sins and their punishment in his life and his death. He obeyed the law for us, and he suffered the penalty of the law we had broken. And so God can impute, God can reckon to our charge, God can account to our credit the righteousness that Christ merited for us. And we receive that merit by faith alone. You see, on the cross, God regarded Christ as guilty, even though he had no personal guilt. He had no personal sin. God regarded him and viewed him as the guilty one, while at the same time he can regard the believing sinner as righteous and deal with him accordingly. This is the glory of the gospel, and this is the ground of the gospel. Believers are justified by the righteous, vicarious living and the vicarious dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. We quoted a hymn last time where it says, "When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, even then shall this be all my plea. Jesus hath lived, hath died for me." This is the gospel. And this is the ground of our justification. What is it? It is the doing and the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what I want to expand upon today. The doing and the dying of the Lord Jesus. Or as Paul puts it in Philippians 2 verse 8, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let's notice the doing of the Lord Jesus, or we might say his vicarious obedience to the precept of the law. When someone acts as a vicar, he is someone who acts in your place. Someone who acts vicariously, acts on your behalf. And that's what Christ did when he lived our life for us. He lived a life of vicarious obedience to the precept, to every precept of God's holy law. Now, what is described here by Paul in Philippians 2 verse 8 is also spoken of by him in Romans chapter 5. And if we go back there to that portion, we will see that this is a very pivotal text. It's a very important text in relation to this whole subject, the doing and the dying of Jesus. Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. "Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made," or as we could translate it, "constituted right sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be constituted righteous." Theologians, who don't always put things in the simplest terms, do describe the obedience of Christ in terms of two things. Theologians refer to the active obedience of Christ, and they refer to the passive obedience of Christ. Although, as I'm going to point out, the word passive there needs to be understood in its original Latin connection. Because the idea that Christ was just a sufferer who let everything wash over him is not correct. Because the Lord Jesus, in his death, though it's called the passive obedience by theologians, was very, very active. But the way of putting it is a good way, as long as we remember that. The active obedience of Christ, it refers to the righteous living of Jesus on this earth. See, Christ lived for about 33 years on this earth. Was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, was born of her, yet without sin. He lived as a child right up into adulthood, and at about 33 years of age, after some 3.5 years of ministry, he died upon the cross. That life, however, that he lived, was a life of obedience. How do you know that? Because the Bible says it. It says in Philippians 2 verse number 8 that he humbled himself. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man. He was found in fashion as a man. Humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Obedience unto death. That means that during his lifetime, he obeyed God's law perfectly for us. And that is a vicarious action on his part. That's what Romans 5 verse 19 means when it says, by the obedience of one shall many be classed as righteous, constituted righteous, by the obedience of one. What do we mean by that? We mean the righteous living of Jesus. You see, Christ earned the right to die for us. That might seem like a strange statement to you, but it has rightly been said that if Christ had not lived the life that he did, then his death could not have had the value that it had. He could not have been counted as a substitutionary sacrifice for us at all if he had not fulfilled our obligation to law in his living. We know that Christ is inherently righteous. But as our mediator, and that's how the Bible describes him, as our mediator. A mediator is one who comes between, who is between God and man. The mediator, one who brings both together. Christ can do that because he is God. But he can do that because he is man. And he can bring God and man together, and does bring God and man together in his one person. For he is the God-man mediator. He's not God made into a man merely. He's not man made into a God. He is the God-man. He never ceased to be God when he became a man. But he became that which he had never previously been. You see, something did really start. Something did really begin in time when Mary conceived the Lord Jesus Christ. For previous to that, in any permanent sense, God had not taken a human form. We know that there are Christophanies in the Old Testament. That word Christophany means an appearance of Christ before the Incarnation. There were times when he appeared as a human being. We could refer to those times if we had the time to do it this morning. But there are many of those in the Old Testament. But as far as Christ, God, permanently becoming a man, taking human flesh, that happened for the first time at Bethlehem when he was born. And in that human body, Christ lived a life. He lived a life of holiness. And by that holy life, he earned righteousness for his people. Let me refer you to Galatians chapter 4, because here Paul is talking about this very thing. He refers to the time, just what I said a moment ago. There was an actual moment in time when Christ was made flesh, when God was made flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Galatians 4 verses 4 and 5 speaks about that. Look at Galatians 4 verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come. We know God is eternal, but God created time, and there was a point in time in human experience when the Messiah came. And it was God's time. When the fullness of the time, God's time, was come, God sent forth his Son. Now notice this. Made of a woman. That's the Virgin Mary. Made under the law. In other words, Christ was not made an exception, that he didn't have to live according to God's law. He was made under the law. That's how he could really take our place. Because we are under the law. And Christ subjected himself to the same thing in his life. He was made under the law. What for? Verse 5. To redeem or to buy back them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see, Christ came to live our life. If I could put it this way, the Lord did not operate under different rules from the rest of us. He was made under the law, subject to the same rules as the rest of us, and he kept that law perfectly, which you and I have not and could not do. There's a verse in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that speaks of the incarnation. It talks about God being made flesh. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, it says, and without controversy great is the mystery of godliness. And unlike some of the perversions in the way that they translate this, it doesn't say he took a body. It says God was manifest in the flesh. That's clear. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the incarnation. That's what happened when Christ came. But notice the next statement, justified in the Spirit. What does that mean? It means he was vindicated. He was proved to be righteous in his life. How? By obeying God's law unto death. Philippians 2 verse 8. He became obedient unto death. Now that obedience in the life of Christ counts for all his people. You see, we broke the law. We couldn't render that perfect obedience to God's law, but Christ took our place and rendered that obedience to the law for us. And so what he has done counts for me as a believer. It's as if I have done it. It's as if I have lived that righteous life. You say, how can that be? That's the grace and that's the mercy of God, that God can count Christ to have wrought the righteousness, but yet he makes it over to my account and counts me as having lived that life that he lived. Romans 5 tells us about that. It tells us that by the obedience of one, and if I'm repeating myself, I'm doing it deliberately, because I want you to get this. Verse 19 of Romans 5, by the obedience of one. Who is that one? It's Jesus Christ. By his obedience shall many be made or constituted righteous. Now, we rightly focus on the death of Christ. And it is interesting, is it not, that the Gospels, while they're not a complete record of the life of Christ, for John tells us that if all that was in the life of Christ should be put into a book, then all the books that should be written, the world couldn't contain them. But you will see that according to the Gospels, there's a lot of emphasis on the final week of our Lord's life. You know, the Bible says he lived for 33 years. But yet we know very little. In fact, we know nothing of the years between the time when he was 2 years old, when he was taken down into Egypt for his protection, until he was 12. We don't know anything of what happened in those intervening years. The Bible is silent on those things. And it is largely silent as well from when he was 12 until he began to be about 30 years of age. We read that in the first few chapters of Luke's Gospel. In fact, I'll give you the reference if you want to look it up. It's in Luke's Gospel and chapter 3 and verse 23. It says, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. So we don't have very much about those years of his life recorded in the Scripture. But furthermore, if you think of the 3.5 years of ministry approximately on the earth, there is a great overbalance, at least we might think, in the Gospels, on the final week of his life. Now why do you think that is? Why do you think it is that the Lord has just given us snippets here and there of his ministry, incidents here and there, parables here and there, but when it comes to that final week, which some refer to as Passion Week, there's a huge amount of material in the four Gospels concerning that. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John all talk about the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross and what led up to it and the aftermath of it. Now why is that? It's because it's so important. That's what the Lord came to do. He came to die for us. But let us not forget that while he came to die for us, and we'll come to that, he came to live for us. There is a prophecy, and it is undoubtedly a prophecy of Christ, in Psalm 40. There are psalms that people say are messianic, and they're quite right when they say that. I suppose to some degree all the psalms are messianic, in that they all, to some degree and measure, speak of Christ. But there are some that certainly appear unquestionably to speak about Jesus Christ in prophecy. And here's one of them, Psalm 40. Now look at verse 7 and verse 8. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. You say, well, how do you know that's Christ? How do you know that's Jesus that's talked about there? Because I've read the New Testament, and you come to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul is giving a commentary on that. And he shows how that Christ is the fulfillment of Psalm 40. Hebrews 10. Verse 5, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And you read on in the context, in the following verses, you'll see it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is most certainly a messianic prophecy. What did he come to do? He came to do the Father's will. How did he do the Father's will? By keeping his law perfectly for his people. Remember the words of Christ at the official commencement of his earthly ministry. See, Jesus was baptized at the very beginning of his earthly ministry. I've heard people say, I'm going to follow the Lord in baptism. Well, if they mean by that, that they're going to follow the Lord and that they are officially at that point showing forth that they've put off the life of sin and they're now going to live for the Lord, I believe that. But if somebody says they're following the Lord because they're going to be baptized the same as he was, that's impossible. Because you see, the Lord was not a sinner. The Lord was not baptized because he was showing forth the fact that he was washed from sin. The Lord didn't need to be washed from sin. He has no sin. So the baptism of Jesus has nothing to do with repentance. It's nothing to do with showing forth that you are a new creature in Christ. The baptism of Jesus is entirely unique. And you know what it was for? It was for the fulfilling of all righteousness. You see, when he came to John the Baptist to be baptized of him, he said, John, I want you to baptize me. You read about this in Matthew chapter 3, towards the end of it. And John said, now wait a minute, Lord, I have need to be baptized of thee, and you're coming to me. Well, I'm not going to baptize the Lord. I need you to baptize me. And Jesus said, no. Allow it to be like this. Suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And so this was the official markation of the ministry of Christ beginning. And the commencement of that ministry shows us that he was going to live a righteous life. It becomes us, he says, to fulfill all righteousness. You see, Christ lived the righteous life on this earth that God requires of all of us. But you see, we cannot render that righteous life. So we must believe on Christ. And that is how it counts for us. It is imputed to us. It is reckoned to our account. You might say, well, now that sounds good and it's a wonderful message, but how does this work? How can God say that the righteousness of Jesus' life and the penalty that he suffered in his death counts for me? How can that be? Because I didn't do it. I didn't obey the law. I didn't die the death. Therefore, how can another person doing that for me count for me? Well, that's where Romans chapter 5 comes in. Let's look at it very, very carefully. Because we have here in Romans 5 what I call a central portion in regard to federal theology. You say, what's federal theology? Is it something to do with the government? No, it's not. But I'll explain what I mean by that. In Romans 5 verse 12, we read about the doctrine of original sin. That's something, incidentally, that many don't believe in. The Muslims, for example, don't believe in original sin. But the Bible teaches, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that or in that all have sinned. There is a very central teaching of the Bible in that text, which is the doctrine of original sin. Who is that one man by whom sin entered into the world? It's Adam, of course. And you read on, and you'll see that that is the case. Verse 14 mentions Adam to Moses. It's talking about Adam's first transgression. But then it goes on to speak of the righteousness of one. Who is that one? Well, verse 15 says it's by one man, Jesus Christ. Again, in verse 17, Jesus Christ. Or as it is in verse 21, grace can reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So there are two men in view here in Romans 5. Adam, and Christ, or as he's called in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last Adam. He is the first Adam. Here he's mentioned as the origin of sin, as the one who brought sin into the world, the first man, Adam. And there's the last Adam, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me say this to you. Legally, before God's law, God deals with every human being in terms of these two individuals. You see, there's a verse in 1 Corinthians 15 that says it again for us very well. It puts it so succinctly here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, there's the doctrine of original sin, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now you think of those two opposite concepts. In Adam, death. In Christ, life. Those are the two things that Paul deals with in Romans chapter 5. Legally, in terms of God's law, God deals with every one of us, including everyone in this room today, in terms of two federal heads. One is Adam, death. The other is Christ, life. Now there's no in between. And today, friend, you're either still in Adam, or you're in Christ. There's no other way. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Here's the fact. The entire race of humanity is guilty through Adam's disobedience. That's what Romans 5 teaches us in verse 12. Look at it again. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You see there, the entire race of humanity is guilty through Adam's transgression, because he is the federal head of the race. You look again at verses 17 to 19 of Romans 5, and the same thing is shown. If by one man's offense death reigned by one, there it is, Adam's sin. Verse 18, therefore as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Or as verse 19 says it, as by one man's disobedience, many were made or constituted or reckoned or counted as sinners. All in Adam. What happens to them? They're condemned. But how about all who are in Christ? And that's a lovely statement, isn't it? In Christ. It's used a number of times by the Apostle Paul. For at that time, he says to the Ephesians, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, without God and without hope in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. In Adam, in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means to be a believing sinner. You are counted as being in him. Because you see, as Adam is the federal head of the entire human race, and they're condemned in him, Christ is the federal head of the redeemed race. Christ is the federal head of the elect race, of those who believe on him. And all who believe on Christ and rest in him and trust in his death and in his life are counted righteous, and they're freed from the penalty of death. That's what Romans 5:19 says. By the obedience of one, many will be constituted righteous. See, the Bible teaches that Adam's sin was indeed imputed to the human race justly. People say, well, that's not fair that what Adam did counts for me. Well, it is fair, because God has judged it to be so. Adam is the federal head of the race. He is not only a real individual, but a representative man. The federal head of the whole race. And his sin in the garden is your sin and my sin. And that's why we are born in sin. We're born in sin. And of course, because we're born in sin, we start committing sins. I mean, how many parents here have had the experience of saying to their child, don't do that. And the child does what? You're right. Exactly what you told them not to do. Take that out of your mouth. Goes into the mouth. Why? Because it's endemic. Sin is endemic to us. It's part of our nature. We We don't have to be told how to say no when our parents say yes. We don't have to be taught how to do wrong things. You know what the Bible says? A child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. And what happens with the weeds in the yard if you just leave them alone? Would they go away? Well, not in my yard, they don't. You know, you have to pull them up. You have to deal with it. You leave the child to himself. You never use the rod of correction or a little slap or whatever it may be to get his attention. You leave him alone and you see what happens. And I could really go off on a tangent on that one this morning, but I don't want to. Well, the Bible teaches us that we are sinners by nature and by practice. But we practice what we practice because of our nature. We are sinners. We're sinners in Adam. All of us were there in the Garden of Eden. We disobeyed God. And that sin is imputed justly to all the race. All the world has become guilty before God. That's what it says in Romans 3 verse 19. Every mouth has been stopped. All the world has become guilty before God. We're all liable to punishment. But how about Christ's righteousness? Christ's righteousness is imputed by God justly to all who believe. His life counts for them. Because you see, in the decree of election, the Lord's people are in Christ. And what Christ has done for them, he did for them in union with them. And as a believer in Christ, his righteous and holy life, therefore, counts for you. It's as if you have done it. That's a tremendous truth. If you're an unbeliever this morning, you're not, therefore, in Christ. You're still in Adam. You see, Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians, he talked about them in terms of being out of Christ and then being in Christ. Now, I said believers, the elect, are in Christ in the decree of election. But you see, as it was in time, Christ was born when the fullness of the time was come. So there are those who are God's people who are born again in the fullness of God's time. It happens in our experience here on the earth. You are justified in time. You are justified, Paul says, by faith, by trust in Christ. And it's at that point of believing in him that you come into union in your experience with the work of Christ. He said to the Ephesians, you were without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. There you have the contrast. Ephesians 2 verses 12 and 13. Ye were without Christ, but now in Christ. Let me ask you today, are you without Christ or are you in Christ? Are you joined to him? For Paul teaches in Romans 5 that our legal standing before God, either for our condemnation or our justification, our acquittal from all charges, depends on who we are in union with. We're either in union with our first father, Adam, or we're in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers are in union with Christ. They are in Christ. Therefore, God views his perfect obedience as being theirs. You know what that tells me? As the Son is accepted with the Father, so I am accepted before the Father in him. And what a joy that is. You think about the life of Jesus on this earth. Unlike the children that I've mentioned, including myself, and my mother could confirm it. A lot of times I didn't do what I was told. The Lord Jesus Christ was a perfect model child. Now the Bible says that he was subject to his earthly parents. He was subject to them. He did what he was told. He never said a wrong word. He never did a wrong deed. He never thought a wrong thought. We think about that. Never once. He lived an absolutely perfect life. That's why when they tried to trump up charges against him, they could never make the charges stick. They could never find anything wrong with him. They tried their best. They were examining, critically analyzing his life all the time. They were watching, oh, he'll say something wrong here. We can catch some word that he says. But they never could. And when he finally was to be put to the cross, the charges still didn't stick. For Pilate said, I find no fault in him at all. And yet he still put him on the cross. For that's what the people wanted. But he never did anything wrong. Perfect life. By that perfect life, Jesus earned righteousness for all who believe. And as we speak rightly of his substitutionary death, so we ought also to speak of his substitutionary life. He lived the life that we needed to live, but we could not. A pure and righteous life of obedience to law. And so for me, as a believer in Christ, he has entirely fulfilled God's law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. I have no righteousness of my own, but Christ is my righteousness. Robert Murray McShane wrote a beautiful poem called Jehovah Sith Kenyu. That's the Hebrew for Jeremiah 23 verse 6. The Lord our righteousness. That's what Jehovah Sith Kenyu is. The Lord our righteousness. He is my righteousness as a believer before God. In fact, that's what how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. What a beautiful verse this is. But of him are ye, there's it again, in Christ Jesus. Not in Adam, in Christ. Who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I can only be classed as righteous. I can only be constituted righteous, viewed as righteous, by virtue of the righteous obedience of Christ. He has become, by the grace of God, legally liable for me, taking my place under the law, becoming answerable for me in God's court at the bar of divine justice. He has become answerable for me. And the doing of Jesus meets the law's demands for me as a believer and for all who trust in him. That's the gospel. This is the ground of our justification, the doing of Jesus. But the other great aspect of his saving work that I want to focus on now, and is the ground of our justification equally, is the dying of Jesus, or the vicarious suffering of the penalty of the law. You see here in Philippians 2 verse 8, at the end of the verse, it talks about him being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There you have the passive obedience of Christ. Now I've said the word passive could be misleading somewhat, because the Lord was never more active as when he was dying in our guilty room instead. Theologians, however, use the word passive according to its Latin derivation. It really means capable of suffering. But you see, Christ was anything but passive when he suffered in his death. Did he not say in John chapter 10 and verse 17, concerning his own life, no man taketh it from me? He says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. And no one else but Christ could say this. I have power to lay it down. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. There's the resurrection. How could he say that? Because he is God, as well as man. But as our substitute, he went to the cross there to offer up himself as a sacrifice to appease divine wrath and divine justice. God's law, you see, has been broken by us. God said, thou shalt not, but we've done it. God said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, but we've failed to do it. We've broken the law. We've transgressed the law. We've failed to live up to its commandments. It's been broken. And you remember that story of Moses going up into the mount to receive the tablets of the law? When Moses came down from the mount, he had in his arms these two tablets of stone, but the people had rose up to play, committing fornication. They were dancing about naked. And Moses was so angry, he took those tablets of stone and he smashed them to pieces at the bottom of the mount. The law was broken, literally. And God said to Moses, come back up into the mount. I'm going to give you the law a second time. And God did the same thing and wrote his law on two tablets of stone. This time, instead of the law being in Moses' hands, they were put inside the Ark of the Covenant for safekeeping. The Ark of the Covenant is a type of Christ. The Ark of the Covenant was made of incorruptible wood, acacia wood. But that wood was overlaid with gold. Gold in the Bible speaks of deity. There you have a box that's made of wood and gold. It is the humanity and the deity of Christ together. It's a type of the Savior. It's a perfect representation of Him. The cherubim that are on the mercy seat looking down. Where are their faces? Their faces are toward the mercy seat. They're looking to that which represents Christ. Inside that Ark of the Covenant, you have the law. You have the Ark that has the law in it. It also has the canister full of manna. For Christ said in John 6, I am the bread of life. He is the heavenly manna. It also has inside it a rod of Aaron that by a miracle began to grow buds. It grew forth buds and began to show forth signs of life, to show that Aaron was the true priest. And that was put inside the ark because Christ is our great high priest. What a tremendous type of the Savior the Ark of the Covenant is. But I want you to notice that as the law was broken in the hands of Moses, it was put into the Ark of the Covenant for safekeeping. For the Ark speaks of Christ. The Ark preserved the law, kept the law from being broken. And the Lord Jesus kept the law for me. Perfectly kept. I should have died because I broke the law. The Bible tells us the soul that sinneth, it shall die. There is a penalty, you see, for breaking the law. Just as there ought to always be a penalty for breaking the law in our society, there is a penalty for breaking God's law. It's visited with wrath. The failure to keep law brings about death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And Jesus, keeping the law perfectly for me, had to suffer also the penalty of the law that I had broken. And Jesus could die for our sins because He had no sin of His own. We could never satisfy the just penalty of God's law. You know, that's why hell must be forever. Because the sinner there is satisfying the justice of God, and yet he's not satisfying the justice of God. For he can never make the payment. Because there's infinite wrath upon sin. And only an infinite sacrifice can quench infinite wrath. And that's where Jesus comes in. Jesus perfectly obeyed the law unto death. And in death he paid the penalty. He received the just wages of sin for his people. Romans 5 verse 8 puts it this way. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What happened at Calvary? Jesus bore our sins upon himself. He took the curse of sin upon him. Right there he suffered the full penalty of God's broken law. For Galatians 3:13 says that Christ, let me quote it properly, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So, in Christ the law's demands are met. Its curse is silenced. Paul, writing to the Colossians, puts it like this. He says he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. That's the law. Colossians 2:14, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The Lord died for his people. He died as his people. And the grand truth of the gospel is this vicarious atonement. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's a doctrine that's taught throughout the Bible. You find it all over the New Testament. In 1 Peter 2 verse 24, he says concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. There is vicarious atonement. or 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, God, hath made Him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ was never a sinner. Not even close to being a sinner. But yet, that we who believe might be justified before God's law, our sins were imputed to Him. They were made over to Him. They were put into His account. He was viewed as guilty and liable to punishment. You know, if someone in the bank put a huge debt that belonged to somebody else in your account, you wouldn't like it. You'd be down there to see the manager right away and say, "Hey, wait a minute, this doesn't belong to me. This is not my debt. And I'm not paying it." And who could blame you? But you see, our sins were put into the account of Jesus Christ. They were put against His name. Every filthy, rotten sin. They were imputed to Him. And therefore He was viewed by God as guilty and liable to punishment. Legally, in the eyes of the law, He was viewed as the sinner. Though He had no personal sin, He was viewed as the sinner. And thus He was punished by God. And then, legally, God can deal with Christ in terms of our sins. But praise His name. Believer, He deals with you in terms of Christ's righteousness. What a transaction of grace that is. My sins to His account. His righteousness to my account. The life that He earned becomes mine. The death that I earned became His. What a glorious message. And what a ground of assurance and peace. You know, if you're looking anywhere else for assurance of salvation, you're looking in the wrong place. Assurance is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our faith is objective. We look away to our righteousness. I love Bonner's hymns. He was a great preacher, but he was a great hymn writer. He said, "Mine is the sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge, and my peace. Thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord, my God." The great ground of our assurance is this: I am trusting in His work for me, and not in my own work. How could I bring my foolish, puny little works to God and say, "Lord, be appeased by that"? It cannot be. But if Jesus has satisfied divine justice, if He has lived and died for me, if He's paid the price and suffered the penalty, and I'm trusting in that, how can I possibly be condemned when I'm hiding in Him? I have a lot of favourite hymns. I just quoted from one. But I suppose if I was asked what my all-time favourite hymn, that would be so difficult for me to do. But I tell you, this one would be so close, if not the one that I would choose. It's a hymn of Augustus Toplady. And this is what he said: "From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief His spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Turn then, my soul, unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. Trust in His efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee." You know, that's a sermon, that hymn. That's a sermon. And there's a story that illustrates this great truth of how Christ appeased the wrath of God by bearing it upon Himself at Calvary. Perhaps you've heard it before. It's a story of those who lived in a prairie. They loved to look out on the beautiful view to the hills behind. And one day the owner of that log hut that was built right there in the prairie was going out to look at a small patch of corn in the front that had just been gathered from the field. He looked across his land, saw the long waving prairie grass for miles in the distance, and was very satisfied with his lot. But on this unusually hot day, the breeze had freshened, and suddenly there was a dark cloud on the horizon, followed by a glare. And although it was miles from where that owner lived, he could see what it was immediately. He knew what it was. The prairie's on fire. And the fire is coming the way of his property. And he knows that that fire that's probably coming 10, 15 miles an hour in his direction, it's going to consume everything in front of it. What's he going to do? All the animals are starting to run. They know what's happening. But how are they going to be safe? The fire is now surrounding the entire property. How is the owner going to escape from this terrible brush fire? What does he do? He gets his farm hands together. They start lighting the grass in front of their home, lighting all the long grass around their home, keeping that fire as controlled as they can. They keep burning it and then stamping out the flames until there's a huge black charred piece. And the owner and those that are with him get right in the center of that charred place, the place that has already seen the fire, and they wait for that fire to come. And what happens when that fire gets to the edge of the burnt part? It can go no further. The place of safety, you see, for the owner of that log hut, the place of safety was to stand where the fire had already been. And I want to tell you that's an illustration of the gospel. Because at the cross, the fire of God's wrath was poured out upon his Son. The Lord Jesus bore our sins in his own body in the tree. God's wrath that smoked and blew against our sin consumed the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I stand in Christ, if I stand in the merit of Calvary, I'm standing where the fire has already been. And there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You know, somebody's pointed out that in the Old Testament, on every altar, the fire totally consumed the sacrifice. But when you come to Calvary, where God's infinite wrath burned in fury against our sins borne by Jesus, the sacrifice totally consumed the fire. He has taken the wrath of God for me as a believer. He has satisfied divine wrath for his people. And to quote Top Lady again, I can say the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. For my Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Tell me this morning, are you standing where the fire has already been? That's the only place of safety, is to be in Christ, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This, friends, is the ground of our justification. We need to take our stand upon it.